I welcome all of you again. We're glad to have more to have joined us this morning. I'm very thankful for every Lord's Day. And I'm deeply grateful. Some of you perhaps are here to be with your mothers. We're grateful for that as well. If you have a cell phone, would you please check it now and make sure that it is on mute? It's good to see visitors with us. We again are grateful and welcome you. We pray that God will meet with you in His glory and in His power today. It is the desire of those who gather, and at least every regenerate soul, and I do pray that your hearts will be drawn to the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ the Lord. If you are with us and you have little ones, of course, you see our little ones with us here. If they are having one of those days and they need to be quieted, you can take them right through that door at the back of the room where we have a large screen. Most of you probably came in through that room. We have a large screen there where you can follow the sermon. And we also have a nursing mother's room there. So if you need that facility, it's a great blessing. At least over the years, from what I've heard, having never been a nursing mother, I've never spent any time in there for that reason. But it's a comfortable room, and it too has a large screen so that you can follow the sermon. You can open your Bibles to Hebrews, and we can have that out of the way. I have a few things I want to say to mothers this morning. There's certain times of the year where certain days, certain special events are celebrated. And as I usually say, something like telling our mothers how special they are is not something for once a year. I hope that is not your practice or your thinking, that you only gift them or only treat them specially on that one day. The 364 days apart from that one, she's still doing exactly what you're celebrating. So let me encourage you, young people and children especially, you should often just stop what you're doing and tell your mother how much you love her. She will not always be there. I still miss my mother, who I lost 12 years ago. I still think of her. My wife and I still laugh and smile and weep at memories that we have. I don't know how accurate it is. At least one of the books that I read, or either in a preparation for one of the FGBs, or maybe it was one of the history books I was reading, And I can't vouch for this. I've never tried to prove it. But at least they said that after some of the most horrific battles during the war between the states, in the aftermath, as the medical crews would be going out trying to find those that were still alive, what they heard men calling out for the most was their mothers. That struck me. That was never a thought I had had. And yet, in those moments where they were passing out of that life, they were remembering those who brought them in. Your mothers are a gift from God. Those that are faithful Christian women are working daily, whether they realize it or not, to change this world for Christ by bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there are many children In fact, if you read the Free Grace broadcaster on motherhood, there are many who would submit that it was their mother's influence that brought them to the Savior. So, ladies, the hard work that you do, especially those of you that are homeschooling, to say a woman's work, a mother's work, is never done is an understatement. Having homeschooled my own children, I understand the enormous weight that is and the enormous work that is. And I praise and thank the Lord for all of the faithful mothers here this morning. May God richly bless you for your labors. May He encourage you, build you up in the faith, strengthen you. And every child whose mother is with them today, don't stop with showering them with thanksgiving and praise and honor and encouragement. Don't just live for them to tell you that they love you. Tell them how much you love them. That being said, we will move to the letter to the Hebrews. For time's sake, we have the joy and the privilege of a baptism today. And for a little bit of time's sake, I will not read the entire text to which we will appeal today. We will read chapter 2, verse 9. That will be our focus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Please stand with me one more time as we stand in the presence of God to hear His word that will be preached to us this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. This is God's word. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you please remain standing for this morning prayer? Father, I pray with all my heart that we know something of being astonished by thy love in Christ. Sometimes we have warm feelings about that. But, oh God, I know that when thou dost show us what we are without our Savior, when thou dost show us the remaining sin in our flesh, the thoughts that we must drive away like angry beasts assaulting us, or the things that come out of our mouth that we can't drag back in, or those things that we do that dishonor thy name, when the Spirit lets us see that, we should stand in awe that thou dost love us. And not only love us, but manifest that love through Jesus Christ our Lord. O great God of wonders, we praise thee this morning. I praise thy name. I magnify thee, for thou art our great Creator. We see the wonder of thy hand. We praise thee as our great and sovereign Redeemer. We thank thee that thou didst so love us that thou gavest thy son to be our prophet, our priest, and our king, that he is the complete Savior, the only Savior, that by faith in him we may inherit everlasting life, the pardon of all our sins, and the joy of knowing God. Oh, Father, whatever our state today, come with the mighty power, that mighty wind, the Holy Spirit. We're asking, O Prince of Peace, that thou dost breathe thy peace, thy unity among thy people. Father, may there be a oneness that cannot be assailed from the powers, the principalities, the powers of darkness, the spirits of wickedness in high places, the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Father, help us in the day to stand loving thee and loving thy children. Oh, Father, I pray now, as we come to this word, please, thy Spirit gave the word. Thy Spirit gave your regenerate ones a new heart. We ask thee to shine the word that you gave in our souls. Give us understanding. Give us faith to believe. And help us to love thee by walking faithfully according to what we hear. Help our faith. We truly believe. Help our unbelief. And now, O Christ, shower thy blessings upon thy church. I ask the same for all of thy churches throughout this day. Shower them with thy wonderful blessings, Spirit, Word, presence. Save the lost. Sanctify thy blood-bought people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Having given an exposition of verses 5 through 9, we are taking time to consider this powerful, breathtaking verse and the important doctrine that arises from it. The Holy Spirit of God has revealed the deity of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of this letter to the Hebrews, with seven passages of God's infallible word. He has shown us that Jesus is God, the eternal Son. Then in chapter 2, the Spirit reveals the profound mystery of the incarnation of God's eternal Son. Verse 9 tells us that by faith, we, Christ's people, see Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who was made a little lower than the angels, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb, the eternal Son of God assumed human nature to himself. As our confession says in chapter 8, paragraph 2, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man? And for those of you perhaps unfamiliar with that older use of very, it means here, truly. The same thing as saying truly God and truly man. Yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. We have seen this in previous messages, but as I trust you will see as we go through, this is something we constantly need to be reminded of. So we've seen previously that the words conversion, composition, or confusion are important. They mean that there was no change in the deity of the eternal Son when he assumed human nature. John Owen helps us understand this. Quote, each nature thus united in Christ is entire and preserves unto itself its own natural properties. For he is no less perfect God for being made man, nor no less a true perfect man consisting of soul and body with all their essential parts. By that nature, being taken into subsistence with the Son of God, his divine nature still continues immense, omniscient, omnipotent, infinite in holiness. His human nature, finite, limited, and before its glorification, subject to all infirmities of life and death, that the same nature in others, absolutely considered, is subject unto. It speaks of infirmities, it means Jesus got tired. Jesus became hungry. The things that we face as human beings. Close quote. Jesus and his distinct human nature was a little lower than the angels, but his distinct divine nature remains unchanged. One person with two distinct natures. The Holy Spirit then tells us in our text why this was done. For the suffering of death. Of all the things that could be answered there, there's more than one answer. Without any hesitation, this is front and foremost for the suffering of death. So then, my brethren, by faith we see him crowned with glory and with honor at the Father's right hand for his obedient, redemptive death. And the verse closes thus, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That is where we left off last week. And our focus in this message is the words, taste death for every man. I don't think anybody senses a need to run for a dictionary regarding each of the words that are here. But we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean? And that is what our subject is in this message. So the message is entitled, Jesus Tasted Death for Every Man. Now may our loving Heavenly Father grant us great light by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may our hearts be renewed to a greater knowledge of God's grace, mercy, and love in Christ Jesus. Once again, I apologize. You have no outline today, but I trust you will still be able to follow the thoughts. We have one main heading here today, one major thought that we will break down. And it is this, for whom did Jesus taste death? For whom did Jesus taste death? The context of verses 10 through 18 give us the meaning of verse 9. It is often that way with passages throughout the scriptures. One of the difficulties in studying God's word is learning to read in context. Who wrote the story, the song, the poem, the letter, the prophecy, or the apocalyptic vision that you are reading? When, why, what, where, and to whom did he write? All those things have something to do with understanding the words. Knowingly or unknowingly, it is easy to lift verses out of a text to fit with our theological system. Our reading and studying scripture should always begin with prayer for guidance and understanding from the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of God's word. Nothing better to do than to go to the author of a book to find out what he meant. I've called a few living authors in my day, and I can say it was very helpful to say, I'm reading this passage you've written over and again, and I'm not sure what you mean by this. It could be taken several ways, but I know I'm not getting it. And thankfully, when this stranger calls them, they've been very gracious to say, here's what I meant. We should be far more sensitive to the Holy Spirit, the book that he wrote. We shouldn't come cold to it. We shouldn't just come because, well, Bible time, but because we want to know God. We want to know God, and we want to commune with God. Everlasting life will be knowing God. It is knowing God. You can't ignore him all of your life here and think that you're going to be with him for eternity. That's not going to happen. And we'll see more why as we go through. So then, we should always start in prayer and pray that God will open our minds to the scriptures. God, the Holy Spirit. Well, what then does every man, now modern translations here usually put everyone, what does it mean in this context? Listen to what defines every man from the passage that follows it, verses 10 through 18. This will be the commentary on those words. Many sons and the children that God gave Christ. This is the thought we want to take up at this point. Many sons and the children that God gave Christ. The context speaks of a particular people, not everybody in general. Verse 10, for it became him, now the word became here means it was appropriate, it was fitting for him, God, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Many sons, not all that live in this world, will be the sons of God in the sense mentioned here. We then learn in verse 11 that Jesus is not ashamed to call the many sons his brethren. Jesus calls the many sons of God his brethren. Once again, very clearly, that's not everybody in the world. The Word of God pictures for us quite dreadfully that on the day of judgment, there will be two groups of people and only two. sheep and goats. Sheep are Christ's people. The goats are not. And they will be cast into the miseries of eternal hell. Not everyone is the Son of God. Not everyone can be called his brethren. Now, who are these brethren? Verse 13, I and the children which God hath given me. This is Christ as I. I and the children which God hath given me. God has not given every person in the world, past, present, or future, to Christ, or everyone would be saved. That would be direct conflict with that day of judgment in which the goats are cast into eternal suffering. Jesus speaks of those given to him in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Jesus speaks, all that the Father giveth me, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. That means all of the children, all of those that are the many sons, the all that have been given to Christ, they will be his for eternity. Because God gave them to his Son, and he gave him a holy mission, and it was to save them from their sins. As the angel said to Joseph about Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save everybody. It doesn't say that. It says he shall save his people from their sins. This is the will of him that sent me. Let's not miss this. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, many sons, those that have been given to Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus. They know him. They're not strangers. They're not perplexed. They know the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him according to his word. They have repented of their sins. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they walk with him. Those who believe are those whom God the Father hath given to the Son. It's not because God looked down through history and said, oh, this one is going to believe, and that one's going to believe, and this one's going to believe, so I'll make them my people. None of them would ever believe except God send his Spirit to open their hearts and their minds to the truth of the gospel. God gave a people to Christ before the foundation of the world. And Christ, as the good shepherd, came to gather his flock. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, ye believe not because ye are not my sheep. I repeat, ye believe not. Why don't you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Because you're not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You notice how absolute that is. He doesn't say, well, they might follow me, Well, some of them do, and some of them aren't doing so well. He says, they follow me. The mark of the sheep is that he's following the shepherd. Some of them get out of line once in a while. He will bring them back into the flock. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Those given to Christ are the children of God by the eternal grace of God that was and is revealed in Jesus Christ, the God-man. So then, verse 14 says, for as much then as the children God gave to Christ, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That's what we're talking about in Hebrews. That's what we are seeing. He was made a little lower than the angels. He took to himself humanity, a human nature. Why? To die. As we all know, and as you've heard from this pulpit numerous times, from me and other pastors, God cannot die. Therefore, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, assumed human nature to die. That should strike us as odd, that the one who is life came to die. He also himself likewise took part of the same. There's the incarnation. Those many sons, those that have been given, the children that God has given, they are flesh and blood. So Jesus became a partaker of flesh and blood. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That through death, there it is again, the suffering of death. Twice in the same verse. Christ's incarnation destroyed the devil's power of death, that is, the devil. He destroyed the devil's power over death and death itself. This reminds us of the famous book of John Owen. Its title is The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It's a beautiful play on words, but it's a much greater doctrine than it is a play on words. The death of death. Christ, the death destroyer. And here it is talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death, the second death, hell. The crucified and resurrected God-man triumphed over the devil. In verse 16, for verily he, Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now notice, if you were listening carefully or reading along, he did not say, guided by the Spirit, the author does not say he took on him the seed of Adam. That would mean everybody. He took on him the seed of Abraham. And it's talking about the seed that has faith like Abraham. That's the idea. Once again, we are talking about a particular people. He took on him the seed of Abraham, the man of faith. Once again, we should understand that Christ, the eternal Son, took on him a human nature to save the elect, the seed of Abraham. That is, all that have the faith of Abraham. Not just physical descendants of Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Paul said to the Roman Christians, "For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, that though they be not circumcised." We can get lost in that a little bit, but what it's saying just plainly and simply is that Jews and Gentiles that have faith in Christ are the seed of Abraham and saved. The righteousness, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, Jew and Gentile. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. We saw last week, salvation has been, always is, always will be by grace of God alone. Never by works, never by getting better, never just by going to church, but by believing on the crucified and resurrected God-man. And we must make the point here, and we'll make it again. There is no Savior without the incarnation. It is the crucified and resurrected Savior that is the Savior of all who come. There is an extraordinary connection here between this great doctrine of incarnation and the atonement of his blood. So, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. It's sure because it does not depend on us. It depends on everything that God has done in Christ Jesus. Our works, our good deeds, our good thoughts will not and do not save us. The only thing that can save us is the Holy Son of God, crucified, resurrected, ascended into glory. So, it's not only those which are under the law, the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Who are the all there? All of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. And then it goes on to say, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. And that's thrilling. What if he'd left our nation out? Wonderful that Abraham has children scattered all around the world, all of them legitimate, because they have his faith. Paul also said to the Galatians, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Praise the Lord. It's not only having our sins forgiven, but in that glorious salvation, God regenerates us by the Holy Spirit and takes up residence within us by the Holy Spirit. We can't be the same after that. Finally, verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews 2 say, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him," or it was fitting for him, "to be made like unto his brethren." That is, or that it, the eternal Son, became incarnate to redeem his brethren. The eternal Son became incarnate to redeem his brethren, the many sons, the children God gave him, the children of Abraham, that he might be the merciful, be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those. The word succor there is strengthen. He's able to strengthen them that are tempted. I can tell you, without being a prophet, everybody in this room gets tempted. Everybody. That's why we need a great high priest. Our Savior is not only the sacrifice for our sins that satisfies God's justice, he is also our prophet to teach us the truth. He is our priest who in this world offered himself as our sin-bearing substitute, and who, now that he is seated at the Father's right hand, continues his high priestly work by interceding for us. Or I should say, he pursues his high priestly work. This passage should help us to understand what careful students of the Bible must learn. Words such as every, all, and world must always be considered in the context in which they appear. It follows by the what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us here in verses 10 through 18, tasting death for every man means tasting death for each of God's elect. That's the idea. It's vital to understand that. It is the atonement, faith in Christ, in Christ, who has atoned for our sins, that saves us. Let me put it to you a different way. His death upon the cross did not make it possible to save some. It saved his people. God didn't try to do something and then didn't get as many as I thought. But it's not in the picture. If Jesus Christ died for your sins, you must come and believe on him and him alone. Well, so we go on to this idea of his high priestly office. He is the high priest, and he's made reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So notice, he took upon him a distinct human nature. And this was specifically for the sake of the elect, for the children, for the many sons. tasting death for every man. This passage should help us, and I trust that it does. We need to realize that reading the Word of God takes care, takes prayer, takes careful looking at what it says and then applying it wisely, getting to the heart and soul of what it means. What does it say? What does it mean? How do I apply it? Because if God's speaking, it's not simply to help our fact meter get closer to the red. He's telling us how to live. He's telling us why we should praise him. He is telling us so many things. Every time we open up his book, we should be listening and saying, tell me, I think I understand what you're saying. I want to make sure I know what it means, and then I want to live in it. I want to live in it every day because you purchased me with your blood. I am yours. So, the answer to the question, for whom did Jesus taste death? It should be clearer to us now. Chapter 2, verse 9 is often brought forward to argue for universal atonement. That is, that Jesus died equally for every single person in the world. And some even add to that past, present, and future. But considered in its context, it is far more likely, as we have seen, that it sets before us a definite atonement, a particular redemption. Jesus tasted death for every one of his many sons, of the children God gave to Christ, of the seed of Abraham. You say, well, how do I know if I'm one of those? Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one holy person with two natures, deity and humanity. That's the only saving Christ. It is the Christ set before us in this word. So let's make some applications. If you've never heard anything like this before, we certainly have a great deal of literature we would be glad to share with you on this. I want you to know that the first time I heard anything like this, I despised it and rejected it with everything in my being because I could think of two verses in the scripture that sounded different. But when we see them all in their context, all, every, and church, or all, every, and world, when we see those worlds in words in their context, you begin to see that very regularly the Word of God makes specific who Christ died for. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, let me make three applications. God willing, because we've had much to think about here, no doubt. But brethren, I want you to study and pray and think, meditate on the Word of God. Learn to read it in its context. What's the first application? We must defend the truth of Christ's incarnation in our age as it has been done in every age since the coming of our Lord. This is a doctrine that is always under attack. Very often we hear that justification by faith is under attack every generation. It is. But so is this. And this has specifically to do with the one who saves us, to know him. We must defend the truth of Christ's incarnation in our age, especially, brethren, the scriptures tell us that when the final evil one comes, If it were not for the mercy and grace of God, even God's elect would be deceived. If you don't have any good idea of who Christ is, you will believe a false one. Churches and various denominations have proclaimed the truth of the incarnation generation to generation. Whatever we may think of creeds and confessions or the denominations that proclaim them, these documents show us that the incarnation of the eternal Son of God is revealed in Scripture and declared throughout the ages down to the present day. I have edited these creeds and confessions. I'm going to read some to you. I've edited them some just for time's sake. But I want you to hear the similarities, and they go from century to century, second century into the third century, into the fourth century. For instance, the document referred to as the Apostles' Creed from the early part of the second century says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, His, God's, only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose again from the dead." That comes right from the Scriptures. It's defending, in a very broad way, the notion that Jesus Christ is God and man. Now, the Nicene Creed, dated AD 325, expands the details of that truth. Why, if you watch, why do the creeds and the confessions get larger and larger? Have you ever thought about that? It's because of so many heresies that arise, so many attacks on the truth, so many demonic attacks upon Christ and His Word. So as another error would pop up, they would have to take and massage the confessions to take in and to defend against these errors. I mean, the men that wrote these things were not just, you know, nerdy theologues with nothing else to do. They were defending the faith of Jesus Christ. And it's hard to find people doing that today. Many because they don't even know Jesus Christ. They just have a name that they bandy about. So the Nicene Creed expands the details. It says, "I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds." This does not mean the incarnation here. Begotten here means eternal generation. That's a very deep doctrine. We won't talk about that today, but we have mentioned it previously. Begotten by the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, a very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, here's the Trinity, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. You see the fullness, the expansion here. Athanasius, who lived 293 to 373, was a great defender of the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, especially against the Arians. The Arians, the modern-day counterpart to Arians is Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, the doctrine's still here. It's just got a different label slapped on it. All right, the whole idea is that Jesus is not God. He's the first and greatest creation of Jehovah. He's the Archangel Michael. That's a blasphemy. But you see, that doctrine goes all the way back then. Listen, heresy doesn't go away. It just puts on a different set of clothes. That's what it always does. You're still fighting the same demonic lies 2,000 years later, almost. So Athanasius was a mighty defender. In fact, at one point, the slogan, you know, was made, Athanasius against the world. Arianism had taken over so many priests and preachers and all of that stuff. So many that he was fighting day and night to resist it. But it was all around him. The Arians almost succeeded. You know why? Because it's simple. And you don't have to think real deep about it. People don't like to think. Not about deep and profound things upon which their eternity hangs. The Athanasian Creed says, furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why just that big, difficult doctrine? How can a person have two natures, one of them deity and the other one human? That's hard to understand. Not hard to understand, oh, God made an angel and he was a real mighty angel, and so that's who the Son is. Pretty simple. One of the things that is destroying our country is that people do not want to think, and they spend so much time in front of screens, they're not thinking, they're just having somebody else force feed them with a worldview. We need the Word of God. It is necessary to everlasting salvation because Christ alone, the Christ set before us in the Scripture, is the only hope for man's salvation. That's why he's saying this. He's come to realize, oh, Paul told us there would be false Christ, and there are, and they're all over the place. For the right faith is what we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man of a reasonable soul and human flesh, subsisting equal to the Father as touching his Godhead and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Because manhood is creation. Manhood is creation. Creator and creation are widely different. So he's of the same essence in deity, but his manhood is creation. He's created in the womb of Mary. So, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. One person, two natures. This is Christ. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, rose again the third day from the dead. We could go on. And there are many others down through the ages. Why? Because our Savior is always under attack. The powers of darkness, Satan and his demons, do not take vacations. Especially in the realm of doctrine. Oh, let's just put all that doctrine aside and let's just praise the Lord. What Lord can you possibly be praising if you put aside his doctrine? Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. I fear. Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, they're all over the landscape, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? He's telling the people of God, I'm scared for y'all. He said, you might just believe on a false Christ. I have no doubt modern evangelicalism is full of them. Jesus is just a fad for some people. Jesus is just the sacred psychologist for some people. Now, he is the God-man, the Savior of his people. He saves them. He actually saves them. Paul says, for such are false apostles. Oh, he says, a false Jesus, another spirit, or another gospel. There's a lot of false gospels out there. Which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And a lot of them are on the radio and the internet making bucks from people that have no discernment. Adults, young people, do you know your Christ? Do you know this Christ? The one that people have died for centuries. There's one saving Christ, that's all. The rest are phony, and there are many. How will you know who the real one is? Well, we can study the scriptures and we can find that there's a line century after century of those who here and there they tweak and modify or expand, but they're setting the same Christ before us. Truly God, truly man, in one person. Adults and young people, do you love your Christ? Can you defend your faith? The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? We're all called to this. This isn't just the pastor's work. It's one of the reasons we're spending this time. We're coming up, I believe, on dark days, and there are going to be even more lies than we face constantly. Be certain that amidst all the lies that are going to be passed on, the religious ones will be the most damning. So why is all this so important? Well, as we come to the second application, Christ's incarnation is directly connected to his atonement, as I mentioned a few moments ago. There is full and free salvation for sinners because the eternal Word that was and is God became flesh and dwelt among us. Not only did he live in this world, but he was also tortured, crucified, and rose again in this world and on the cross of Golgotha, the place of a skull. Our salvation comes only by faith in the God-man. Only. Unique. No one else. The astonishing miracle of his virgin conception had as its goal his suffering death to save his people from their sins, to suffer death to save never-dying souls of sinners. God became man to be the sin-bearing substitute of every sinner that will flee to him for the pardon of sin and the gift of everlasting life. He has been set before you today, the only Christ that saves. You've heard of him. Do you repent of your sins and believe on him alone to save your soul? I hope so. I know it's true for some of you. So many visitors, I can't say. I don't know. But I can certainly say, this is the Christ that the Bible sets before us. I mean, his death brings life. His sorrow brings joy. His weakness brings power. All this and more because the eternal Son took human nature to himself. And our last application, number three, who Christ and what he has accomplished, who Christ is and what he has accomplished should fire our hearts with love for him. Who Christ is and what he has accomplished should fire our hearts with love for him. In the eternal purpose of God, that covenant of redemption, God's eternal Son loved us before he created the universe. He loved us with a perfect love. By the way, our God is the only one you're going to find perfect love is. There isn't any other in this world. God's eternal Son loved us before creation. He loved us with a perfect love. He loved us with a self-denying love, a self-sacrificing love, an unchanging love, an infinite love. Does this not fire our hearts with love for him, or are we still stone cold? The eternal Son chose to be born of a virgin, born into a poor family, and born in a stable. The eternal Son chose to be misunderstood by his family, disbelieved by most of Israel, and hated by its religious leaders. He labored to exhaustion, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. He was betrayed by one of his hand-picked disciples. Master, Master, and he kissed him. He was spat upon, mocked by religious Jews, and scourged, mocked, and crucified by pagans. Why? To taste death for every man. That's why. Does his glorious love for us rise back up to him? Does it rise back up in a love at least of the same quality, if not the same quantity? Does our love rise back up to him with joy? Thank you for loving me. As long as I have your love, whatever happens to me in this world cannot compare. If your Jesus doesn't outlast and outcompare everything that's got a hold of your heart, you've got the wrong Jesus. Does his glorious love for us rise back in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? Oh, let us love him because he first loved us. And when you know that love, you'll love him back. You'll love him back. You can sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." We should be careful how we talk about the love of Christ. I urge, if you've never heard of the little booklet that we, a book that we publish called The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ, I recommend you get a copy and read it. and read it again. Do you love Christ? Christianity is about loving Christ. Now, I say to all of us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That Christ is everlasting life. Come to him today. And if your love has grown cold, cry out to him to warm it up. Fix your mind and your heart on him, because he's worthy. So, brothers and sisters, to know this Christ is to possess eternal life. By the way, I did quote John 3:16 on purpose. You have to take that verse and think about what we've looked at today, and then ask, what does the word world mean? So, he tasted death for every one of God's children. May we look to him by faith. May we look to him by faith. Amen. Father, save sinners and save some more. Save them. Help them to see how they've been lied to by the world, how they've been lied to by the powers of darkness, how they've been lied to by the powers of men's institutions. They've come to think of Jesus as some sort of love hippie instead of the great and glorious God come in the flesh. O Christ Jesus, be exalted. May we love thee today with all our hearts. And Lord, if we can't, help us to do so. Help us to love him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.